And it's kind of a not real long story, but we were in the same location for 20 years, right on the border of Folsom, Orangevale. Church had started in Folsom back in 92 when John Cowan, who is the pastor of this church, sent out Mike to plant a church there. And then it moved to the facility that we were at for 20 years in Orangevale, which is right on the borderline of Folsom. Well, we found out that we were going to have to move, and we did a lot of praying and gathered the leaders together, and it was really on Pastor Mike's heart to maybe do a name change so we don't have to really worry about the location-centric name of Calvary Chapel. So we decided to go with Calvary Solid Ground because it kept coming to Pastor Mike that when people talk about visiting our church that we're solid. We're a solid church because we're always teaching out of God's word, and you know, we're on solid ground. So that was why we changed it. And right now we're sharing a building at Oak Avenue Church, which is up at Beach and Oak in Orangevale. And they are a Free Methodist church, and they have been very kind to us. Their church service is over early enough that we can have a 12:30 p.m. service. It's been kind of hard getting used to, but we've managed. The blessing is that we really didn't lose anybody in the move. I think maybe one family relocated to a different church, but other than that, we all kind of managed, which was something that we had worried about, and I know Pastor Bob was praying for us about it. And so, and you guys are, you know, like a sister church to us. I know we're always, you know, in fellowship with Pastor Bob, and you know, a lot of times when you guys aren't meeting, our pastor or us are meeting together and praying for you guys, and you guys are praying for us. So it's a real blessing to be able to be here. So I got the call about 9:30 this morning that Bob was sick. I guess his voice was out, and he wanted to know if I could come and share. And I said, certainly. And so basically when I do these things, I like to just, you know, whatever the Lord's speaking to me about, wherever I'm at, and really been doing a lot of deep study is where I really like to share. And where we're going to be at is Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. So if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, we'll pray, and I'll give you plenty of background. So if you're not used to the book of Hebrews, do not worry. We're not, I know that we're a Calvary Chapel, and if you guys are used to that, you know we do verse-by-verse Bible studies. I know you guys were really wanting to get into Romans chapter 7 tonight, because I noticed that's where you guys are at. And Bob will sure will be back next week. And so, Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 3 and 4, they're two short verses. I mean, two short chapters, so we shouldn't be, should be easy. I know some of you were with me. I think I spoke here in May last year. And we were in the big chapel, and I did the whole book of 2 Peter, and so I went a little long, but there was no Awanas, so I didn't get in trouble. So I told Bob I wouldn't do that tonight. So let's go ahead and start in prayer. How's that? Lord Jesus, we just come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for your word. And I'm very grateful that wherever I go and people like this meet together, Lord, to open your word, that we always leave blessed, Lord, because we know that it's you that is speaking to us, Lord. And God, tonight, Lord, there's just a real, I think, important subject that is very relevant to every one of us, Lord, today, and that is resting in you. And this is a really good exhortation for us to remember that our full rest is in the finished work of what you did for us on the cross. So may we leave here challenged, but also just comforted and confident in the work that you did for us, and that your steadfast love for us never changes, Lord, and that we should just continually put our faith and trust in you. So I pray now, as we open your word, that you'd speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Hebrews is a book, if you're not familiar with it, is a book with the title Hebrews. So we don't really need to go ask the question of who the book was written to. It's pretty self-explanatory. But this is unlike most of the other letters in the New Testament that were written to specific churches. Like you guys are going through the book of Romans, which was, you know, I'm sure Paul has explained to you that was the church that was in Rome. and it was addressing problems in the church at that specific location, as in this letter is actually a letter to a group of people, and that would have been the early Jewish believers. And it's not really a letter like the letters to the churches are that have instruction and some, you know, commendations and things like that. But this is really more of just one long exhortation, is really what it is. It self describes it that way in the book. And it really is meant to challenge. And it was meant to challenge those Hebrews. The reason for the context of the letter, the reason why it was written, and I believe it was a letter written by Paul, and we won't get into that tonight, but that's just, if I say Paul said in this letter, then just forgive me. It's the writer of Hebrews, but that's my conviction on it, and for various reasons. But this letter was written to Jews who were following Christ. They were people that had, you know, started the walk with Christ. Some of them were saved. Most of the letter is written to those that were Jews that were saved, but had, you know, for whatever reason, whether it was just they were getting lazy in their walk, and most likely it's from persecution and the threat of persecution, they started to go back into the Levitical law, to the temple worship. See, at the time that this letter was written, the temple in Jerusalem was still there. It hadn't been destroyed yet in 70 AD. And so the temple worship was still going on, and that would be all the sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament were practiced daily there. And it was a very ritualistic life and very legalistic in its ways. And we know that, and we'll explain a little bit about that in the section that we're in, but Jesus fulfilled all the things in the law. To remember, Jesus said himself, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament promised. And then, of course, in the Last Supper, when he was there, he said, I make a new covenant with you. And so we're under a different covenant with Jesus. It's different in the sense that it's a new covenant. And we'll explain a little bit about that tonight, because we're going to look at one section of Hebrews, but the whole book of Hebrews is basically all about how Jesus is better than. It's something that's used a lot, a term that's used a lot in the book, much better than or better than. And so, and you'll see that that in this treatise, this exhortation in this letter, that the writer, or Paul, in my conviction, is that he states that how Jesus is better. And of course, the opening of the book of Hebrews shares that not only the divinity of Jesus Christ, but also that he was better than the prophets, because the prophets were the ones that spoke for God in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is God, and he is the Word of God. And so he is much better than the prophets, because he has chosen in the last days to speak to us by his Son. Jesus is the express image of God. Everything you want to know about God, you just look to Jesus. Jesus explains to us in human form what God was like when he walked this earth. That's why it's important for new Christians. If you're new in the faith, read through the Gospels. Read through the four Gospels over and over and over again, and just get to know Jesus personally through his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and you get to know that that's the heart of God, and you realize that God, that he did all that for you, and that really it becomes personal, and you become your personal relationship with God by discovering Jesus, because Jesus is God. So the first four verses of chapter 1 speak of Jesus being better than the prophets. And then the next two chapters speak really of Jesus being better than the angels. See, the Jews in that day and age, at the time of Jesus, they had gone from being a nation that solely trusted in God alone to starting to trust in their works. That's why Jesus had all the heaviest things that he said in the Gospels to the religious leaders. He would call them brood of vipers. You know, he would call them, you are of your father the devil. Why is that? Because they thought that they were good enough to get to heaven. They didn't see their own sin. And so Jesus had to confront that. And so in this letter, he's better than the angels. They had thought, they had taken angels and put angels almost on the same height as God himself. You know, that's how important angels were to the Jews. And so we saw that in chapter 2 and 3, and then, I mean, chapter 1 and 2, and then in chapter 3, and really we're just going to look at this one section, which is really chapter 3 and 4, and it's Jesus being greater than Moses. And, you know, Moses to a Jew is like, that's the man, right? He's the man that was so important to their religion, to their worship. Orthodox Jews today hold Moses way up there. You know, he's the spokesperson for God. He's almost as important as God himself. And so, but we know that Jesus is greater than Moses. And then he goes in to talk about, you know, Moses' ministry and the failure of part of Moses' ministry and how that can apply to us, because we need to understand that Jesus is our rest. And that's really what the context of what we're going to be looking at in these two chapters is, Jesus being our rest. You know, there's a lot of unrest in the world today. If there's ever a time when I see more people in restlessness, even in the church, is today, whether it's politics or, you know, just fear of the future, just so many things that I see that's causing us and even myself to be restless in life. It's stuff that's going on today. And I need to be reminded continually that Jesus is all that I need. And so the Hebrews, these Hebrews that this letter was written to, were going back to the sacrifices. They were going back to thinking they needed to earn favor from God by taking sacrifices to the temple, practicing all the Levitical law. And they were missing out on the freedom they had in Christ now, because God had fulfilled it all through Jesus Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. There's no more price that they need to pay for their sin. There's nothing they can do to add to their salvation. And so they were being sucked into this. And so let's just pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." So the "therefore" is, of course, what we just talked about. All that I just talked about, Jesus being greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Adam, greater than all these things that are explained in the first two chapters. He's saying, therefore, you know, consider these things, you know, consider Jesus compared to those things. You know, I think sometimes we need to take a step back and take a breath and remember who Jesus is compared to all the things and the problems and the situations that we have in our life. You know, consider, you know, and he's speaking to us, because he's saying, holy brethren, whether we're Jew or Gentile, if we're in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. And just because this was written to Jewish believers, it has application for us today. And it says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we need to stop and just consider how great Jesus is. He's our apostle, our sent out one. That's what that word means. Apostle is sent out. He was the one that was sent out as our forerunner, the one who died in our place, the one who paid the price for our sins, the one who accomplished salvation on our behalf. He sent out and accomplished, and now he's our high priest. The high priest was an important position to a Jew, because that was the one man that was the go-between between the nation of Israel and God himself. It was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, not without blood. And you read farther on in Hebrews, it talks about the priesthood, how Jesus is greater than the priesthood. But Jesus is our high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2 it says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. That was God. God the Father appointed Jesus to be over us, his people. And just as Moses was also faithful in all his house. You know, Moses had a role. He was called by God to lead the children of Israel. out of Egypt into the wilderness. But basically, his calling was to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And that was supposed to be his job. That was his calling. And, you know, Moses was faithful in what God had called him to do. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of much of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. See, Jesus is God, and this book is full of titles of Jesus Christ, you know, apostle and high priest. It also is filled with evidence of Jesus being deity, being God, God the Son. And so just as Moses was faithful in all his house, God's people, but Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Of course, that's the truth, you know. I rent a house. Me and Phyllis rent a house. We don't own the house. So we don't really, you know, we don't have the ability to do anything with the house because it doesn't belong to us. We just rent it. As in, but God, Jesus, he owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's God. And so, because it goes on to say, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, I think, does Bob normally use an NIV? Is that what version? What version? Oh, he does? Okay, well then we're good. That's what I'm using. Because I know if you have an NIV, firm to the end won't be there. But it's just because it's a translation thing. But if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. See, when we're holding on to Jesus Christ, when we're not relying on Moses, we're not putting our faith in angels, we're not putting our faith in the prophets, but we're putting our faith in Christ, it gives us a heart to be able to rejoice because we have confidence that in things. We have confidence in trust. And then really getting into the heart of this section of Scripture, it says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, this is interesting because it's another proof text of the deity of the Holy Spirit, because there are cults out there that don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, we've just seen God the Son being announced here as Jesus. And then now we see the Holy Spirit says, but you'll notice that this is Psalm 95 that's being quoted here. And Psalm 95 is spoken as God the Father in the first person. So we see the triunity of God all mentioned in this one section of Scripture. But the point is that the Bible declares itself to be a divine book. When we read the Bible, we're not reading words written just by man. We're reading words that were written by God through man. And every word in this Bible is the word of God. So you need to remember that when you're reading, and even the Bible declares that, because it's saying that this psalm that it's quoting is the Holy Spirit that's saying it. Even though later on it will say that David penned it, but it was the Holy Spirit. It's God speaking. So let's go ahead and read this. We're going to read this section of the psalm, and now it's going to be explained in the Scripture here. So it's really nice because the best commentary for the Old Testament is the New Testament. So I know a lot of us teachers and pastors have a lot of commentaries, but the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible itself. And so we'll find that here. So this is Psalm 95, and this is what it's quoting. And he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So this psalm, and it's really interesting if you go back to the psalm and you read it, it's actually a praise psalm, and it ends with this section here. This is actually the ending of Psalm 95. And it's really referring back to the time in the wilderness, because that was what Moses did. Now, a lot of you have been familiar with the book of Numbers. If you read through the book of Numbers, I know that you're in Genesis working your way there now. But in the book of Numbers is where we're seeing the children of Israel in the wilderness. Okay, we know that Moses, when he came, he killed the Egyptian early on while he was in Egypt, and had to escape, you know, Egypt run for his life, basically. And he was gone for 40 years, and God called him, you know, the burning bush passage at the beginning of Exodus, and called Moses to come back and to deliver the nation of Israel. And we know the 10 plagues in the wilderness and all that we see. If you've seen the movie 10 Commandments or you've read the Bible, you know. And of course, you know, Moses brought them through across the Red Sea into the wilderness. And of course, from there, it was an 11-day journey to get to the promised land. And when they got to the other side, they set up their camp. And of course, Moses took 12 spies, one leader from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent them in to the promised land, which wasn't very far away. So they go over there and, you know, they go over there and they spy out the land. And of course, we know Joshua and Caleb brought back this big hunk of grapes between two people. Now, if you go over to Israel today, the seal for the National Bureau of Tourism or whatever, is a picture of those two carrying the grapes, because they say they were the first tourists in Israel. You know, because they went and brought the grapes back. So, but they came back, and of course, you know the story that Caleb and Joshua gave a good report, said, let's go in and take the land. But then, of course, the 10 other ones said, man, there's giants in the land. We were but grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to smash us if we go over there. And they caused a big riot, and they were going to stone Caleb and Joshua and stone Moses and go back to Egypt. And you know the mess that was there. And this rebellion came about. And so God was going to destroy all the people and save Moses. And there was a big back and forth and prayer. And, you know, and finally, you know, God, you know, said that, okay, you know, all you that were above 30 would not enter into the promised land. And that they basically said that you're going to live in this wilderness until all the people that rejected me died in the wilderness. It was probably over 2 million people, probably 2 million people, you know, over 40 years in their corpses. They were buried there in the wilderness while the children grew up. And then Joshua would be the one that would take them into the promised land. You know, it might seem pretty harsh, but we also are told that this is something that God was doing, for example, for us. You know, and we'll see that later. But that's the story here, and this really, that's what the psalmist is referring back to about that time that they tested God in the wilderness. And you'll know, through the wilderness wandering, while waiting for those 40 years, they tested God over and over and over again, until it got so to the point where Moses, about 38 years into the wilderness, they got to the edge of the wilderness before they went over to the other side of the Jordan, when they were going to finally cross. And they came to a place with no water. And God told, you know, the people started complaining to Moses again, like they've been complaining for 38 years, and said, hey, you know, there's no water. What, do you brought us out here to die? They kept saying that. And so God told Moses, you know, Moses went to God and said, hey, the people are wanting water. And so God said, fine, go speak to the rock and the water will come out. Of course, Moses went to the rock and he ticked his staff up and he smacked the rock twice. And he said, how long are you going to continue to, you know, you rebels and all this? And then finally water came out. And so the people thought that God was angry with them, and God wasn't angry with them. God understood they needed water. See, and the picture was the rock was Christ, and he had already struck the rock once, didn't need to be struck again, which is another picture of kind of where we're at in Hebrews when it comes to, you know, that Jesus only had to die once for our sins. Our sins are paid for once and for all. We never have to pay for them again. There is nothing that needs to be done for our sin. It's been forgiven. And so he goes on to explain. First he gives a warning, and then he exhorts us to listen to what the psalm says, and then he explains what the psalm is saying, because you need to understand this was written by David long after the wilderness wandering, long after the time of Joshua, long after the time of Moses. This was the time of the reign of David, and he wrote this psalm. And so it says in verse 12, the warning, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So all through the book of Hebrews, we're warned. An exhortation sometimes comes along with warning. The word of God should always challenge us. There should always be that part of us that says, you know, that knows that we need to change, that there's part of us that we want to grow to be more like Christ. And we know that we struggle in many ways. And my struggle might be different than yours, and your struggle might be different than his. But we all have struggles that we deal with in our old life and our old nature. And it's good that we're challenged. And it's good that we exhort one another. Sometimes we need to be exhorted. I need to be reminded to trust in the Lord. I need to be reminded to keep my faith in the Lord. I need to be around other believers, people that are like-minded, that will pray for me and point things out in my life that are wrong, that aren't Christ-like. You know, it's so important that we do that. You know, it's important. And so, you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying there, but exhort one another daily, not just once a week, not just twice a week, but daily. We should have people in our lives that are our brothers and sisters that we trust in, that we see. That's why Christian families, it's so important that you're exhorting each other daily in the Lord, that we're keeping our focus on the Lord. And it, you know, while it is called today, you know, that's one of those words that it's always today. It's a present word. It's a word that's not talking about tomorrow. It's not talking about yesterday. It's talking about today. God wants to do business with us today. When we open his word, he wants us to not only believe what it says, but to do what it says. And so he says that to exhort, the thing is we're to beware, because it's easy for us to leave. The thing with the Hebrews is they were leaving the promises of God that were in Jesus to go back to the works that led, you know, a works-based relationship with God. No longer were they resting on the finished work of God, but they were going back to the temple sacrifices. They were going back to the dietary laws. They were going back to all these things that for them was something that was to make them righteous. They were thought they were earning favor before God by going back to these things. And what causes people to do that is a loss of faith. It's when we're not resting in the finished work of the Lord. It's easy for us to get restless and start to think that, you know, that either, you know, either that I need to earn favor from God instead of just receiving the favor that he gives to us. And so we need to be careful that we don't depart from the living God, depart from the promises that he's given us. But we need to exhort one another daily to continue to trust in the Lord while it's called today. It's always called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's one of the things. Sin will always deceive you. Sin is extremely deceitful. And when you fall back into sin as a Christian, you know, you need to be careful, because the longer you do it, the more desensitized that you can get to it. And that's what when it says being hardened, that's what it's talking about, is that, you know, the more that you do it, the more you don't pay attention to it. That's why it's important to have fellowship, to have accountability with one another, so that you can exhort one another and say, hey, you know, I noticed you haven't been, you're doing these things again. You're starting to slip back into that old style. I see the things you're talking about. It's good to have people that love you enough to point out those things in your life, so that you can get back to where you want to be, and that is just allowing God to work through your life. He says in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he explains it. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we see that it wasn't their idolatry that they committed in the wilderness. It wasn't sexual sin that caused them to not enter in. It wasn't, you know, all those things that we can check our list, you know, drug addiction, sexual sin, anger, you know, lust, you know, covetousness, you know, not honoring my father and my mother. All these, we could check all these boxes off, but that wasn't what kept them from entering into the promised land. It was unbelief. And for us, how many blessings of God that we're not being able to enter in our lives because we're not trusting in God. And we're thinking that, well, if I was just a little better, maybe if I got my act up, you know, cleaned up just a little bit more, maybe if I, you know, then God can use me, then God can bless me. See, that's the wrong attitude to have. The children of Israel were given the promised land not based on how good they were or how perfect they were, but because they were God's children that had a promise from Abraham, that promised through Abraham, through his family, through the nation of Israel, that they would inherit that land. God was giving it to them, not based upon anything that had to do with who they were. God was giving them the promised land because he loved them and promised it to them. And how many things in our life that sometimes we don't step out in faith and receive because we think that we're not good enough for it, or that we need to earn it, or maybe we need to, you know, we have to, you know, accomplish something in order to meet that threshold to be able to walk in that promise that God has for us. And that's the wrong attitude to have, because God wants us to receive everything he has for us by faith. We are saved by faith, but we're also saved through faith. And so we need to understand that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Now, you don't want to end it in here. Chapter, remember, the chapters and the verses were put in after the Bible was written. It was never meant to be broken up into chapters. We do that because it's just easier for us. We don't have the time to sit here and read through a whole book and study through a whole book, even though they used to do that in the early church. They would read these letters over and over and over again from start to finish. And then they would talk about them. And so, you know, we're just not used to that in our culture. But that's why you want to put 3 and 4 together. And so, because it says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, it's because he defines a little bit more about what I'm talking about. Entering in by faith, receiving the promises of God by faith, knowing that Jesus is enough. We don't need angels. We don't need priests. We don't need prophets. We just need Jesus and each other. And it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. See, there's a challenge throughout this whole book. Are you trusting in the Lord, or are you trusting in your works? Legalism is a relationship with the Lord killer. If we start, and it's easy the longer we walk with the Lord. Because, I mean, when you know, when I was a drug addict and I got saved in prison, man, I was on cloud 9 walking around, man. And I knew that I wasn't worthy, and I realized that God loved me. He was accepting me just as I am. I had such freedom and liberty now. And I couldn't help but tell everybody about, you know, this love that Jesus, God accepted me. He loved me. And then as I got out of prison, cleaned up my life, started getting jobs, started, you know, getting ministry in the church, I start to look, you know, feel like, you know, like I've earned a certain place. And then when I see other people that are in sin or struggling with sin, you start to look down at them. Because you think, you know, well, I've been, you know, how come he hasn't matured to the level I'm at, you know? And you forget that place where you were once at. When you knew you were completely forgiven and God accepted you just the way you were, and you were walking in freedom of knowing that your sins are forgiven, and it didn't matter, you know, God didn't look at your sins anymore or who you were or what you were, and that you were equal with everybody else that were your brothers and sisters. And that's the point here. That's the rest. You know, there should be a warning to us. We should, you know, check ourselves for legalism. Are we being judgmental to our brothers and sisters in the Lord because they're struggling in areas of their life? We shouldn't. We should be looking at them with love. We should be looking at them with a heart of concern and compassion. We should be coming alongside of them and holding them up and remembering that we were there once before. And that they just need to be loved and real known that Jesus still loves them just as much as they are as when they're struggling than when they're doing everything right. Jesus' love never changes. Our love changes. You know, we live in a society and a culture that does. You know, if you do something that if you're doing good, something that pleases me, then I like to be around you. I like to be around you a little more. But when you do stuff I don't like, maybe I don't want to be around you as much. But God doesn't work that way. He loves us just the way that we are. And we need to be challenged to remember that we don't want to come short of that rest that God offers us when we're putting our faith and trust in him for everything in our lives. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith with those who heard it. So that's an interesting little tidbit you see in that verse, because it says the gospel was preached to them. Yes. The sacrifices were never meant to make a person righteous. You guys are probably learning that in Romans. You guys are learning a lot about doctrine of salvation and justification, sanctification, and glorification, and it's all in Jesus. And that the gospel to them was pointing to Jesus. We look back to the cross, but all the sacrifices were there to point people to Jesus. Everything in the wilderness pointed to Jesus. The tabernacle, every piece of its furnishing, every part of it speaks of something about Jesus, from the showbread to the altar to everything. And in even the way that God had them in camp in the wilderness, if you were to get in a helicopter and fly over the way the camps were set up, it made a cross in the desert. So everything pointed to Jesus. So the gospel was preached to them, but it was preached veiled as a mystery, as they were supposed to be knowing that this sacrifice did not take away my sin, but it covered it until the Messiah would come who would take away the sins. But they still didn't believe it because they didn't trust in God. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. So that was when God had pronounced that they would have to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And it says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Notice how it says, for he who have believed do enter that rest. So we who have believed, you know, we've trusted in the Lord, we enter into that rest. God has promised us rest, even though he had swore in his wrath that those in the wilderness would not enter his rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's kind of another one of those mind-blowing statements of God. We start getting into the eternity of God. You know, God had you on his mind before he created the universe. He knew before the first Adam was created that you would one day be born, that you would live this life, that you would make mistakes and sin, and that he had already planned on sending his son to die for your sins on the cross. And he knew one day that you would surrender your life to the Lord. He already knew that. It was already done from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So, of course, we know that he's referring back to the creation days. Now, the when it said that God rested, it didn't mean that he just decided to stop doing anything and he's just sitting back. That's deism, by the way. If you ever hear what people call somebody a deist is somebody who believes that God existed and created everything, but now he doesn't have anything to do with it. He's just kind of left it alone. That's what a deist is. He created everything and then left man to his own to figure his way out after that, which is kind of a sad way. But that's what some people think, you know, that God finished working on the seventh day, that he's no longer involved in creation, and that's wrong. God never stopped working. His rest was with creation. He finished his creation on the seventh day, and that's the rest, that's the day. And then, of course, it says again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. But notice that it says in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, so we know that Psalm 95 was written by David, by the Holy Spirit through David, today, after such a long time, as it had been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He keeps hammering the point that the psalm was written after the fact, speaking to the people that were written to at that time, but using the term today makes it the present tense, so it's even speaking to us now. And so that's the whole point here, that if you hear his voice, don't turn away. If God's speaking to you, act on it. Don't turn away from it, because I'm sure, and it's a sad thing in the church, that there are probably a lot of people out there that had a calling in their life and they kept resisting it and resisting it and resisting it to the point where they've hardened themselves so much that they can't hear God's voice calling them anymore. Because God works, he works one step at a time in your life. And he's not going to work in the next step till you take that first step of faith. And we have to do it by faith. We need to trust in the Lord. And I don't know what that is. And everybody has a place in their life where God is wanting them to take that step forward, that maturity of moving forward. And so, he's that's why you never know what's going to happen 10 steps down the road in our life, our walk with the Lord, because he works it one step at a time. But if you don't want to take that one step, you're going to become stagnant in your walk, because you can't move forward till you do what God tells you to do that's right in front of you. And there are many people in the church that become, anemic, and they become to the point where they're almost ready to throw in the towel, like these Hebrews were, and just go back to the temple sacrifice. It's too hard to be a Christian, because they're not willing to allow God to work in that one area of their life. We're not to harden our hearts. If God's speaking to you, move. Do what he tells you to do. You'll be blessed, and he'll give you the strength to do it. That's the one thing you might, even that step seems so hard to do. The moment that you will yourself to do it, God will supernaturally give you the strength and the power to do it. And so that's the idea here that he's trying to state, is that today, if you hear his voice, today, do not harden your hearts, because they were hardening their hearts. They were going back. They didn't like being treated poorly or being persecuted or having the hardships that came with walking with Christ. But they found that it's so much easier to go back to their old lives. And for many of us, we don't want to go back to our old lives. We know how we were before we were a Christian, and those things can creep back in our lives. But when God speaks, we need to listen. And he goes on to describe this rest. He goes, for if Joshua, in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. And I love verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. There is rest for us. If you're weary today, if you've been burdened because you've been trying to do so many things, maybe you've been running from God and that's been tiring you out. You know, something in your life you've just been putting on the back shelf. You know, God's been poking at you and you're starting to get really tired. And you know that you need to handle this one area that God wants to handle in your life. You know, there is rest for you. You know, don't be afraid to allow God to work in that part of your life. Don't be afraid to take that next step, because there's rest for you when we put our faith and trust in God. When we are moving forward in our relationship with God, we should always be growing. We shouldn't be going stagnant. Our life shouldn't be, we shouldn't be less, you know, of a Christian today than we were a year ago. You know, it happens. Sometimes we backslide. Sometimes we take a pause. Sometimes we get off course. But God's faithful to get us back on course, because that's how much he loves us. And so if you hear his voice today, you want to understand that there's still a rest for us. You know, there's the rest in eternity we know that we have, but there's a rest in this life when we know that we're doing things according to his will. You know, and whatever that is for each one of us, it's going to look different for everyone. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He just expects you to be faithful with whatever he puts in front of you. And so, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. See, this isn't talking about our activities or our calling that God would have for us to do the service of God. It's talking about works for salvation. Works for salvation. Works to earn favor from God. That's what this is talking about. And then verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So, you know, not trusting in the Lord, do you know, is a form of disobedience. The Bible calls it that. You know, when somebody came to Jesus and said, what are the works that we need to do for God? And he says, this is the work, to believe in the one whom he sent. You know, that is our work. That is believing and trusting in God is the works. And so, you know, when you don't trust God, it is an act of disobedience. You're actually sinning against God. It's hard to believe that, but, you know, when you don't trust in him. And, of course, we know that verse 12, an important verse, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we get to this conclusion here, and we find that there's a very important verse here that kind of encapsulates everything, as that for the how, you know, the whole how of everything. You know, I'm hearing you talk about entering rest and trusting in the Lord, but how do I do that? It's found right here in the Word of God. This is so important because we have something that a lot of generations before Christ did not have. And even all the way up until the 1500s in our history, you know, the Word of God was scarce. They didn't have printing presses. You had to be very wealthy to have the Word of God. But we have the Word of God before us. All of us have our Bibles with us. We can put them on our phones, on our watches. We can put them in our ears and listen to them. And it's so amazing that we have the Word of God. And that's how powerful it is. It's alive and powerful. That's what the Word of God is. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that there's spiritual battles, you know. Even in the rest that we have in Christ, there's still a spiritual battle in our life. But where is our weapons at? It's right here. This is our weapon. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you're wondering, you know, the Word of God will point out to you if you're thinking right or if you're thinking right, wrong. If your motives are wrong, the Word of God will let you know. If they're right, it'll encourage you to keep going. It's where we find all of our instruction at. It's our instruction, what is it? Basic instructions before leaving earth is the Bible. It is the Word of God. And then, and verse 13 goes with verse 12, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open of the to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's, the warnings in Hebrews can be kind of fearful, but we need to remember that's our God. Our God sees everything about us. But you know what? He loves us anyway. Because he finishes up this chapter by giving us a great encouragement, a reminder to remember who is greater than all these things that we've been talking about. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. See, that takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1, where it was talking about how Jesus was our apostle and high priest. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. No matter where you're at in your life right now, maybe I've hit on some things today. Maybe you've been, you have been struggling with something, and you know maybe God is maybe encouraging you to start taking that first step of faith, but you've been weak. You've been struggling. Maybe you've given in to temptation to not do anything, and maybe you're just struggling in things in your life. You need to remember that the high priest in those days before Christ came couldn't really sympathize you with your sin. He doesn't understand what you're going through. He can't see inside your heart. He doesn't know what you're feeling. He hasn't gone through the exact same thing that you've gone through, but Jesus has. Jesus has been all points were tempted just as we are. He's been tested just the same as we are in every point of his life. He experienced every feeling that you've struggled with in your life. Jesus did when he was walking this earth as a human, and he can sympathize with us, meaning that he shares in it with us. He walks with us when we go through those things, but we have to remember that it says yet without sin, meaning he was victorious. He was Jesus who passed through the heavens. Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. His resurrection from the dead proved to us that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. But when he ascended into heaven, it proved to us that God opened the way to heaven for us that put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we have a great high priest who will sympathize with our weaknesses. He's there with us. He wants to strengthen us, but we simply receive it by faith, by trusting in him, because he has provided for us all the forgiveness that we needed for our sins. And this is the encouragement that we're left with, is verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. When we sung the song, the veil was torn. When Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, there was an earthquake in Jerusalem. And in the temple, there was this huge 15-foot high curtain that was, I don't know, really thick, heavy material, layers and layers and layers, woven with gold metal and sheepskin and all this stuff. It was so thick, and it was heavy, and it was 15, and that separated man from the Holy of Holies. That was the Ark of the Covenant that had the cherubim lid on it that symbolized the law of God being covered by the mercy seat, and it symbolized it was where the presence of God existed. And only the high priest, like I said, could go in there once a year, but not without blood. He had to sacrifice for his own sins and then take the sacrifice for the sins of the nation and go in there once a year and spread blood on it. And if he didn't do it right, he'd fall down dead, because that was the presence of God. And so when there was the earthquake, that veil ripped from top to bottom, showing us that it wasn't man that did it. If it was from bottom to top, it could have been man that did it. But because it was top to bottom, God did it to show us that the way to God, the way to the presence of God has been opened for all those who would put their faith and trust in the finished work of what Jesus did. So now we can boldly go into that throne room. We can boldly go into the presence of God. We don't have to do, see, the whole point of an application of the book of Hebrews is that we do not have to go to a priest. We don't have to, you know, kill an animal. We don't have to have blood because Jesus finished all the work for us. So at any moment when we need to, no matter how dirty we might think we are, no matter how far away from God we think we've run, no matter how unrestful we've been, that we can boldly come into the throne of grace at any time to receive that rest and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the encouragement, and that's the exhortation and encouragement for these Hebrew believers. Hey, stop trying to go back to something that doesn't profit you when all you need is Jesus. And that's all we need is Jesus. So important. We live in a world that's just going crazy right now. And people are restless and full of unrest, and they have no peace in their lives. And guess what? We have the answer. We can give them the message that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that they don't need to run anymore. They don't need to make themselves perfect. They don't have to clean up their act. All they have to do is put their faith and trust in him, and they too can find rest. And that's so awesome, because it's you know, things aren't going to get better in this world. We might have short windows where things seem to go okay like we have right now, but things will start getting worse. But there's always going to be people that are out there that are thirsty and needy and need the gospel. And it's our job to shine as lights, take those steps of faith, and enter into the promises God has us. And we receive them by believing and trusting in him. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just come before you and we thank you, Lord, for just warning us, Lord God, to remember that it's all about you. It's not about us. It's not about how good a person we can be or how many old ladies we walked across the street or how many doors we opened for other people. But Lord, it's all about what you did for us. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to receive grace and favor by just believing in it, Lord. We live in such a culture that we have to earn everything and we have to, you know, work our way up the ladder and strive. But Lord, you give us rest just by believing and trusting in you, and you give it to us freely daily. And we're thankful, Lord, that, you know, no matter how messed up we might make a day to be, that your room, your throne room is always open to us, that we can come to you at any time and find rest. And Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today that's maybe been struggling with something, Lord. Maybe there's been some issues in their life that they've been putting on the shelf. Maybe it's some area in their life that you've been wanting to deal with, Lord, that they would just learn to give it to you today. And Lord, maybe it's been the one thing that's been keeping them from experiencing that vibrant relationship they once had with you, Lord, that you would help them to just, that you would speak to their hearts and let them know, just like the first day they got saved, that you haven't changed. That same love you had for them the first day they came to know you is still available to them today at any time. That you just love to spend time with your children and offer us rest. And so we receive that tonight, Lord. We pray we'd leave here today that you would help us, Lord. Grant us all traveling mercies tonight. Again, we pray for Bob and Paul that you would heal them. We thank you for Calvary Chapel Sacramento. I pray a blessing upon this fellowship, this building where they meet, all the people that they get to touch and influence with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for them. And I thank you for this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. 4 minutes. Thank you.